Earth coming forward just to figure that spider webbing out. Amen. Amen. That's 2 weekends. Friday night, a week from this coming Friday night. So that weekend, April 22nd, 23rd. It's not too late to get that early bird registration of $15 and a person, and you can come. This is appropriate for singles. This would be like great premarital counseling, even if you're not engaged. Be great stuff, and I hope that you'll plan to come and be a part of that. Did you guys know that insanity is inherited? You get it from your kids. You probably have heard that before. And we're talking about generations and the impact of one generation upon the next. And that means we've been impacted by preceding generations, and we're going to have an impact on succeeding generations, and that's the essence of what we're talking about. And today, we're asking the question, what's swimming in your river? Now, we all have a river. I'm going to explain what that is in just a few moments, but I want to just talk about some things related to rivers in general. Now, this is not an ecology lesson. This is not a lesson on the environment. This is an analogy that we're going to go into a little bit more detail about. So, let's think about that. Whatever is upstream has a tendency to come downstream, right? Just think of a river. Whatever is upstream comes downstream. If there's a log in the river, it's gonna make its way downstream. If there's pollution in the river, it's gonna make its way downstream. So whatever's upstream is gonna end up coming downstream. So, but whatever is upstream can be cleaned out, right? You agree with that, right? So it can be cleaned out. You can start doing some environmental cleanup and removing things from the river, unless you live in Flint, Michigan. And whatever is upstream is a mixture of good and bad. And so whatever river, there's usually good water. There's, it's inevitable in today's world, whether it's bacteria. We don't drink out of the river. We don't drink out of the stream because of that. But there's good and there's bad. It's just a matter of degree. It's a matter of how much. It's a matter of what specific kinds of things in it. And a good river, a clean river, can become polluted, right? So if you got a perfectly good river, that's just crystal clear, and is there anything like that in the United States? I don't know, but anyway, a good river can become polluted, right? So that's just the general things that we're gonna begin to talk about, and some of this stuff from Scripture kind of has some old archaic kind of language that we're not real familiar with in today's world. But the stuff we're going to talk about is just intuitive. You just kind of say, oh yeah, that makes sense. I knew that. I didn't think of it like that, but yeah, that's true. So here we go as we begin to get into this. What's the river? That's not a radio station. There is a radio station called the River, but that's not what we're talking about. The river is the accumulative influence flowing from previous generations. Okay, now think about that. The river is the accumulative influence from all preceding generations. Whether we realize it or not, we are impacted, we are influenced, and I chose that word carefully, we'll talk about that in a moment, but we are influenced by all preceding generations. Like, for example, those of you who are familiar with Scripture know that we are greatly influenced and impacted by Adam and Eve. Their original choice to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that has flowed down through generation after generation after generation, and there's no question about that. But we can think like in America, we live in the land of the free and the home of the brave because in the 1700s there was a Revolutionary War, right? Are we still being impacted by that previous generation? Absolutely. Economically, are we impacted by previous generations? Are succeeding generations going to be impacted by the influences of this generation? Now, we're talking globally. We're talking within nations. Although we're not going to get into all that, but we're even in cultures, in cities, and in societies. I mean, we're greatly influenced. Like if you grow up in the South, you might say y'all. If you grow up in Wisconsin, you might say Yuns. We're influenced by the very language and the accents that we grow up in, right? So there's no question that preceding generations have influence. Some of them are good, some of them are bad, some of them are you know, who cares whether you say y'all or Ewens or, you know, you guys in Ohio. You know, whether, who cares whether you call Coke soda or pop, right? Who cares? But there's things that are just don't matter, there's things that greatly matter, and there's things that are good, there's things that are bad, and there's a river that is flowing. Now, just to help you get some biblical perspective on this, this is what John calls the world in 1 John chapter 2, where he says, don't love the world or anything in the world. And because if you love the things in the world, that the love of the Father is not in you. For he talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And that idea of the world system, the world philosophy, the world beliefs, that's another way of thinking about the river. And then there's another way of thinking about it. It is the empty way of life that Peter describes and talks about briefly in chapter 1 of his book, where he says, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from what? Your empty way of life handed down by your forefathers or by your ancestors. So Peter says, you know, look, there's an empty, meaningless way of life that has been handed down from one generation to the next. Of course, he's talking about a life that is not centered on Jesus Christ, on the living God. And he says this unbelief has been handed down from one generation to the next in one form or another. And he says that we're not redeemed by perishable things. Like, you can't buy your way out of it with silver and gold. It is the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. So that's another way of thinking about it, that empty way of life that's been handed down. So let's think about what's swimming in our river. So whatever is upstream has a tendency to come downstream. We go back to that, right? Has a tendency to come downstream, whether it's good or bad. Now, we looked at this verse. It's one of the foundational verses of this series. We're doing an 8-week series. This is week 2. Tom kicked it off wonderfully well last weekend, and we're going to continue. There's 6 more after this weekend, the series on the family. And this is one of those foundational verses that I just want us to review here. And it says, For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children. Now that word lay literally means visit. It can mean it comes to knock. It's kind of like these are things that are coming and knocking on your door. And they want to take up residence in your house. The question is, are you going to let them take up residence in your house? So that's the idea of this word, I lay. They come, they're going to be visited. They're going to come for a visit. You know, and they want to have an influence. They want to impact your life. Now it's both positive and negative. Look at what this says. I will lay the sins of the parents upon their children. The entire family is affected, even children to the 3rd and 4th generation. You know, you realize that you're in your family. You may be being impacted today by decisions that your grandmother and grandfather made, right? You're impacted by those things. Some of your grandparents might have immigrated from Europe or other places, and now you live in America. Is that impacting your life? Yeah, good or bad? Who knows? But anyway, you're impacted, and that's just one way. It's intuitive, right? We know this. We know that we are influenced and in some ways impacted by the decisions and the choices that have come to us from previous generations. That's a no-brainer, good or bad, all right? So the entire family is affected, even children to the 3rd and 4th generation. Now, I like that because that when it says to the 3rd or 4th generation, that kind of means, not kind of, that what that means is, you know, eventually the bad is going to come to an end. Because think about it. If it didn't, one generation would get worse and 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 worse. You know, so there is, even in the midst of that statement, which is kind of like, yeah, really? You know, there's this promise that God is saying, look, I'm going to work in such a way that it's eventually going to end. And when it says 3rd or 4th, it could say 2nd or 3rd. It could say 4th or 5th. It's not something set in stone that it has to last 3 or 4 or 5 generations. And the hope there is that any one of us can decide to be, we're going to be the generation in our families that break the pattern. That's the hope that God is saying there. I'm going to put an end to it. There's going to be a generation that's going to arise, whether it's the next generation or grandchildren or somewhere along the line, that I'm going to work in such a way that I'm going to break that pattern so that it doesn't just go from bad to worse. Anyway, so then he says, but I lavish unfailing love for 1,000 generations for those who love me and obey my command. And so one of the things as I looked at that, here's one of those takeaways, is that promise of unfailing love lavished to 1,000 generations. That tells me that's more powerful, right? Now we all know sin and the heartache that can be experienced within family. Because if we really get personal about this, we're really, really focusing on what happens in families, right? And sometimes people grow up in some pretty horrible, if not evil, families. Everybody grows up in a something less than a perfect family. And so whenever there's something less than a perfect family, there's going to be degrees of heartache and disappointment. Nobody grows up in a perfect family. Nobody creates that. It's impossible this side of eternity. And so we all grow up, and so it's a matter of degree. But what this is telling us is that the promise of, if we call that the blessing, and I'm going to come back to that a little bit later on, but the promise of that blessing, that unfailing love for 1,000 generations is more powerful than the sin and the heartache. And I want to say this, that's irregardless of the pain that you've experienced to date in your life. Now, you might be saying to me, Pastor, you are nuts. You are absolutely nuts. You don't know the family that I grew up in. Well, I might not know your family, but I've heard the stories of some pretty evil, awful families. Okay? I can't say I've heard it all, but I've heard a lot through the years. And I still stand by this statement. If you'll jump into the river of God's blessing and His power and what He wants to do in your life to clean up that mess, now, that might take some time, and it's going to take some time. It's going to take some effort. It's going to take faith. It's going to take intentionality. But God can clean up that river, and God can start a whole new pattern in you. You can be the generation that's going to stop it in your family, and you can begin to pass on that blessing to your children. And you might think, oh, my children are already grown. It's not too late. When they see a marvelous transformation in your life, they'll say, hey, something's going on. Something's happening in mom's life. Something's happening in dad's life. Something's happening in grandpa's life. And I like what I see. Because when you jump into this river of God's blessing, God begins to change you in ways that other people like. He doesn't make you mean. He makes you nice. He doesn't make you harsh. He makes you kind. He doesn't make you selfish. He makes you loving. I mean, that's the power of this river that God wants to get us flowing, not just jumping into it, but that river flowing through us. What's that song? I've got a river of life flowing out of me. You can't have the river of life flowing out of you unless you got it flowing into you. Right? So let's go a little bit far. So here's some clarification about this generational thing. Children are not punished for the sins of the previous generation. There's no punishment. God is not unkind. God is not unfair. God does not punish children for the sins of their parents. Now, some of you might have thought that. In fact, that's a common thought. It was common in the days of Jeremiah. Look at what Jeremiah said, and Ezekiel said this, by the way, too. It says, in those days, people will no longer say, in other words, this has been being said, and we're going to put it, it's like he's saying, we're going to put an end to this. And here's what it is. Now, this sounds a little bit strange, but think about it. The parents have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now, stop right there. That could be like the parents have sucked on a lemon, and the children pucker. You know, that's kind of that analogy. You know what? Look at what he's saying is the children are being punished for the choices of their parents. He's saying no longer will that be said. Look, we are putting an end to that thought. Now, this is what it says. Instead, everyone will die for their own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, their own teeth will be set on edge. That's what he's saying. That's the reality of that. Children are not punished, but children are influenced and affected by the choices of previous generations. Parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, children are affected by. And there's two different things. Because one, you're thinking, God is unkind and God is unfair and God is punishing me for things I had nothing to do with. The other is a reality of we're all affected by the choices of people around us. Every one of us are affected by the choices of people around us. That's we know that. That's intuitive. That's not like rocket science there. So, further clarification, nobody is doomed to repeat the mistakes of previous generations. And what you know that means is just because your parent was an alcoholic doesn't mean you have to be an alcoholic. That's what that means. Just because your parents were divorced doesn't mean that you're going to end up getting a divorce. Now there's, you know, statistically today, people that study marriage and the family, there is a significantly higher likelihood, statistically speaking, that if you have a parent that's an alcoholic, that you're going to become an alcoholic. Statistically speaking. If you grew up in a home of abuse where you were abused physically, emotionally, sexually, statistically speaking, you have a higher likelihood of repeating that pattern in your life. And so it seems like there's a destiny to it. But I don't believe that. I don't believe that for one bit. My parents were married 7 different times, once to each other. My mom and my grandfather were an alcoholic. I don't believe, just because there's a statistical probability, statistics don't predict. Statistics don't cause. What that tells me when that's passed on from one generation to the next is that river has not been cleaned up. And it's my responsibility to clean up what comes to me in my river. It may not be my fault. There's nothing I can do about what's happened upstream. But once it gets to me, you know, with God's help, I need to do something about it, right? Amen? You agree with that? Amen. And God has given us the power and the authority in Jesus Christ to do just exactly that. So no one is doomed to repeat the mistakes of the past, nor are they destined to repeat the successes of the past. Right? I mean, some of us have known people that they were the first person in their family to give their life to Christ, and God began transforming them, and the rest of their family are just not unbelievers, not interested in God, and you know, maybe, you know, it just maybe gets worse from there. But all of us have probably known people who grew up in, well, at least what appeared to be wonderful Christian homes that just abandoned the faith, right? And they're out living an ungodly, horrible lifestyle, like the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. He just left all that behind. So no one is destined. There is not a destiny. Luke, it's your destiny. No, there's no destiny. We choose. We make the choices, either consciously or unconsciously. We're making those choices. We're making the choice of what river we're going to swim in. Now that's a double-edged sword. That's very convicting. Right? That's very convicting. You know what that means? We got to stop blaming mama. We got to stop blaming daddy. We got to stop blaming our husband. We got to stop blaming our wife. We got to stop blaming them for our choices. Now we're realistic about the influence, right? Realistic about the influence. Whatever has come to us in the river, we didn't dump it in the river. We're dumping other things, but we didn't dump it. It's come to us, and nobody else has cleaned it up. It's kind of like, hey, that's not fair. Yeah, that's right. We're not talking about fair here. We're talking about reality. And this has come to you. You know, if one city upstream dumps pollution in the river, all the succeeding cities downstream are going to have to deal with that, right? I mean, that's just reality. That's intuitive. We know that. And we don't like it when it comes to us. We don't like having to deal with it. And I get that. But that's the reality, right? You get the, yeah. So you with me? So nobody's doomed to repeat the mistakes of the past, nor is anybody destined the successes of the past. That's the power of our individual choices. We decide. We're the ones who get to decide. Now, maybe is it hard to get in a river and clean it up? Yeah, absolutely. So whatever is upstream can be cleaned out, and new garbage can be dumped in. So we'll follow along. Let's think about Abraham. That's where we want to focus a little bit more today. So Abraham, He's this guy. Don't know much about him until Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, God speaks to him in a way that Abraham could comprehend and says, Abraham, I want you to leave your family. I want you to leave your country, and I want you to go to a land that I'm going to show you. Where do you want me to go? I'll show you. Okay, once you tell me, I'll leave. No, I want you to go. It's pretty amazing. It's kind of like, I'll let you know when you get there. It's kind of the very much the promise there. I'll let you know when you get there. But it's even more amazing than that. And he says, Abraham, I will bless you. Now we're going to talk about that word bless in a little bit. I will bless you, and I will make your name great. I'm going to multiply your descendants in such a powerful way that the entire world is going to be blessed through you. And so Abraham packs up and he leaves. So Abraham, you know, obeyed God. Abraham, along the way, he prayed. There's a couple different times where it says in between chapter 12 and 15 of Genesis that Abraham called on the name of the Lord. That means he prayed. Abraham was generous. Remember when he and Lot, some of you might be familiar with the story. If you're not, let me just update you. Lot, his nephew, came with him from that land, and they're in this, and there's their servants and their flocks are growing and increasing. And Abraham says, hey, look, there's not enough room here for both of us. Lot, why don't you decide where you want to go? If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. And so Abraham was very generous with Lot. Abraham could have said, I'm the senior elder of this family. I'm the patriarch, and you'll go where I tell you to go. So, but just look at that magnanimous gesture on the part of Abraham. Lot, you go this way, I'll go that way. Lot, you go that way, I'll go this way. He was very generous. He was a guy that you could say would give you the shirt off of his back. Okay, that's just the kind of guy he was. Abraham worshipped a couple different times. It says he built an altar. An altar is for the purpose of worshiping. So Abraham has obeyed. He is praying. He's generous. He's just an all-around good guy. He worshipped. And Abraham tithed. First mention of tithing in the Bible comes out of the life of Abraham. There was not any law or command teaching that you should do that. This came when Lot got captured by a marauding army, and then Abraham put an army together, went back and captured them back, got all the goods that this other army had captured. And so at the end of that, Abraham gives a tenth of all of that to the priest Melchizedek, and the word tithe means tenth. Tenth is tithe. So Abraham gave a tenth of all that to that priest. So, you know, he tithed. So all these, what we would call religious good things, right? So, you know, he's trying to have a relationship with God. He's trying in the only way that he knows how to connect with God, doing all these religious things. All these are good things. They're highly recommended. But I want you to see something that is rather amazing. Abraham had a real problem believing the promise that God made. What was the promise? That I'll bless you. In fact, I'm going to bless your socks off. I'm going to bless you so powerfully that all succeeding generations till the end of time, all generations, all nations are going to be blessed in you. What if God made that promise to you? What would you say to God? Yeah, right. Or who, me? Or you don't know what I've done. Little old insignificant me from Newark, Ohio, Newark, Ohio, you know. Isn't that what we tend to do with an amazing promise from God? Yeah, right. Not me. God, you don't know what I've done. Yeah, we just dismiss it. You know, and all through this time, this story starts in chapter 12 of Genesis, and it continues on into chapter 15, because we're going to look at chapter 15 here. Abraham had heard the promise, but he didn't believe it. And God makes an incredible promise to us because, and Tom pointed this out last week, I referenced Galatians, I think chapter 3. You can go back and check me on that later on. You can check me right now if you want to tune out for a few minutes just to see if I'm telling the truth. Anyway, that promise, God has given us the same blessing that he's given to Abraham. So this promise includes you. That's right. It includes you. Now, it has no messianic implications. God is probably not going to form a new nation and bring a new Messiah. You know, it's safe to say that's not going to happen. The messianic implications of this don't apply. But the power to bless succeeding generations in such a way that it spiderwebs out from you is very much the reality of what God is saying. That's the same promise. The same promise. And we might look at that promise in the exact same way that Abraham did. No way. That's too good to be true. That's some preacher promise, you know? And we hear about it, but we dismiss it. We hear about it, but we don't believe it. Abraham heard this promise. In fact, if you read the story, God repeated it to him in one way or another a couple of different times in those chapters. And Abraham did not believe it. Now, here's why I say Abraham didn't believe it. Because we get to chapter 15, God repeats the promise again. It says, then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not... Let me back up here. I'm reading the wrong... You may notice I have glasses on. I don't normally wear glasses. Because last night my contact just was not getting it. So I tried to make some adjustments. So anyway, Genesis 15 is where we are. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Don't be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Now, this hit me afresh this morning. Last night's crowd didn't get this. I am your reward. I'm it. It's not so much things I want to give you. I want to give you myself. That's what God's saying. And the reward in the blessing is not separate from Christ. It's wrapped up in him. In other words, you don't get the reward, you don't get the blessing without him. But we all want the blessing. Some of us just don't want him. It's kind of like, have you ever known somebody that wants to go to heaven when they die, but don't want Christ? Now, here's, if you don't want Christ now, you will not want him in heaven. If you don't want Christ now, you won't like heaven. I want to go to heaven when I die. Well, heaven's all about Jesus. Well, I don't like Jesus. You won't like heaven. I mean, isn't it that kind of convoluted, polluted kind of thinking that we have? So this is what God has said. I am your reward. It's me. All of this is wrapped up in me. All of this is wrapped up in a relationship with me. And Abraham, this is an amazing statement. Abraham probably did not have that relationship with God yet. Even though he obeyed, he prayed, he gave, he did not have that relationship yet. And you know why I say that? Because of chapter 15. Look at what this says. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abraham said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. God, you've made a promise. I've heard it. I just don't believe it. In fact, a couple of decades have transpired from chapter 15 or 12 to chapter 15. Abraham started out when chapter 12 at 75. Okay, so now he's kind of more up in years. So Abraham says, I don't believe it. You're not giving me any children. And then look at chapter 15, verse 4, where it says, Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside, must have been nighttime, and said, Look up at the sky. Now, this was a vision. Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And then chapter 15, verse 6, is one of the most amazing powerful verses in the entire Bible. It really is. Paul references this verse in Galatians and Romans, talking about what it means to have a real relationship with Jesus Christ, with some theological terminology we would say justified by faith. Justified by faith. Made, the word justified means made righteous. Justified, made righteous. Look at what it says. Abraham believed the Lord. Now here's what I want you to see. Abraham believed in God prior to this. He just didn't believe God. Abraham worshiped. We could say in today's, he went to church. Abraham tithed. He wrote a check. Did it online, whatever, you know. He tithed. He gave people the shirt off of his back. He helped people in need. Abraham was a good guy. You'd want him as your neighbor. Abraham was a good guy, but Abraham believed in God, but he did not believe God. Do you see the difference? You can believe in God, but not believe what God says. If Abraham took a Gallup poll survey, do you believe in God? Yes, I believe in God. But he didn't believe God. He didn't believe it. He didn't believe what God was promising him. Abraham believed the Lord. Now here's, and God credited to him as righteous. Now that credited is an accounting term. God took righteousness and put it in Abraham's account, in his relationship with God. Prior to that, it was unrighteous. At that point in time, because of faith, not because of works, not because of believing in God, not because the scripture says the devil believes in God and he trembles. You know, the demons believe in God. They believe in the existence of God. Abraham believed in the existence of God. He did good things. He tithed, he prayed, he worshiped, da-da-da. None of that put righteousness in his own account. See, none of that. None of that makes us righteous before God. God does not add up your good deeds at the end of your life and then say, well, okay, you're in. Because, you know, God, that's not the way it works. Never has, never will. And that's a good thing for us, because if it worked that way, nobody would make it. So this is an absolutely amazing, incredible verse that's in Scripture. Now here's that important takeaway. Receiving God's blessing is tied to believing God's promise. Receiving it is tied to believing it. The enormity of the promise makes it difficult to believe. This is a God-sized promise. This is a God-sized promise. This is not, you know what this is? This is more than your sins will be forgiven and you'll go to heaven when you die. Now those are pretty amazing God-sized promises in and of themselves. But don't you find this a little, this blessing that God wants to bless you in such a way that future generations will be impacted by you in a positive way? Isn't that incredible? Do you look at that and say, yeah, right. Now, isn't that hard to believe? It's hard to believe. Abraham wrestled with this. There's no fault in saying, hey, you know, I've heard about it, but I don't believe it. I'd like to believe it, but it seems a little bit too good to be true. You know, there's no fault, there's no shame, there's no blame in saying, look, I've heard about it, I'm hearing about it, but I'm not sure I really believe it. In fact, you may feel like your life is more cursed than blessed. You may think that if you're just waiting for the next bad thing to happen. And then when it does, you're thinking, I knew it. That's just me. That's my life. I live under some kind of curse. You know, some people believe that. Instead of believing that they live under a blessing. Now, if you're in Christ, you have the blessing whether you believe it or not. That's the kind of the sad part of it. It's yours whether you believe it or not. So you might as well start believing it. Because you're not going to act like it until you believe it. And I'm not talking about the power of positive thinking. It's what happens in here. It's what happens in your heart. So don't say, okay, I heard this sermon. I'm going to go home and start believing it and acting like it. No, wrestle with it until you believe it. Wrestle with it deeply like Abraham did. And let God's bring it into your heart in a significant and a powerful way, because that blessing is how God feels about you. God looks at you with, and we're going to talk more about this in a moment, but he looks at you blessed. He sees you blessed. He made you in Christ blessed. I know it's hard to believe. It's hard to wrestle with. It's easier to obey, pray, tithe, give, help, than it is to believe this. Abraham's my proof for that. It's easier to relate to God at a distance and do things than it is to really believe. Really believing is hard. Really believing requires a miracle of God working in our hearts. It's a God-sized miracle, but fortunately, he's up to the task. He's up to the task. And what we need to get rid of is the who me's, because this isn't about you, this is about him. What we need to get rid of is the, but you don't know what I've done. I don't know what you've done, but God does. And he says, you know what, I took care of that on the cross. I took care of that. Stop thinking your sin is more powerful than the cross. Stop thinking that your sin is worse than the power of forgiveness. The power of forgiveness is greater than the power of sin. The power of what happened on one cross is greater than the combined sin of the entire world. So stop thinking your sin is too difficult for God. You know, we really need to think through these things and wrestle with them and stop relating to God at a distance. You know, and just hoping, I'm gonna do these things and hoping everything will turn out all right. Now, whatever's upstream has a tendency to come downstream. Now, we're going to talk about this because that verse back in Exodus seems to be an either or. Either the sin's being passed on or there's this blessing. Now, here's the reality. It's both. No such thing as a perfect family. And a family that's swimming in the river of blessing, this blessing from God, still just I would say might, but that wouldn't be true. Is gonna have some, and Abraham is the guy that God started this blessing. But now look at this. Abraham had a habit of lying. He lied about his wife Sarah on two different occasions. Now, if Abraham had taken that same Gallup poll that says, do you believe that lying is wrong? He'd just say, oh yeah, lying is wrong. But when push came to shove, when his personal being was threatened with death, he decided that lying was okay. Because he's two different times he's in some foreign lands, and Sarah at 75 plus years old, she must have still been a knockout, because there's these kings and leaders that say, hey, I like her, I want to take her and to be my wife. And Abraham says to her, you know, if they ever do this, let's just tell them you're my sister. In other words, they can have you. This is not a little blunder, right? That they needed to be in marital counseling for years after this one, right? This is not a little thing. She's my sister. You can have her. Whew, at least my neck is saved, right? And that's usually what happens. We could say, yeah, I believe that lying is wrong, or I believe that cheating is wrong. I believe that unless I have to pay more on my income tax. If I have to pay more on my, it's okay to lie then, right? You know, when push comes to shove, and that's what was happening with Abraham, he had this habit of lying. We have two recorded instances of it. Isaac, his son, did the same thing about his wife. Lied about her. And said, no, she's my wife. She's not my wife, she's my sister. So you begin to see this generational pattern happening. And then Jacob. What does his name mean? Deceiver. You know, it's kind of a cute story when he's born. He's a twin. He's the second born twin. And when his brother came out of the womb, it came out head first, his heels coming out last. Somehow, the second born, his hand was on the heel. And everybody said this was probably a cute story when he was little. You know what? You were there and you were trying to pull your brother back in because you wanted to be the firstborn, because with the firstborn back then came, you know, some real extra blessings. And so even from the moment before you were born, you was like, no, you were trying to take your brother's place. And that story was probably repeated over and over and over in that family. And then Jacob let it take on an identity. And he became a deceiver. He lived it out. Now, there's no predestiny there. It's the choices that he made. But look at the influence of flowing from one generation to the next. And then Jacob's own children, we'll get into this a little bit later on, wanted to kill Joseph. Instead, they sold him as a slave. They took his outer garment and they slaughtered an animal and dipped it in the blood. This is back before they had any kind of DNA testing, right? Couldn't tell whether this was animal blood or human blood. And so they took it home to their dad and said, "Oh, look, we found this. Is this Joseph's coat?" The lie. The lie. Now, Abraham should have gone to a 12-step group. Should have said, "Hi, my name's Abraham. I'm a believer in the living God, and I struggle with lying." Should have gone to see a counselor. Should have been accountable to his small group. Should have done something to address this pattern in his life. Because when we don't do that in our lives, parents, it gives the impression to our children that it's okay. And my dad was a smoker most of his life. He eventually quit. And he'd look at me and say, "Don't you ever do this." Is there a contradiction there? You know what saved me from smoking? I inhaled and it about killed me. Like, yeah, I just coughed. And then they said, "You got to keep doing it till you get used to it." I had one moment of clarity in that as a teenager. It was maybe two. That was one where I said, "That's stupid." Right? That one moment of clarity. But that's the only thing. Because I come from a family of chain smokers and grew up with that. And you know, and I decided to try it. You know, it's whatever we don't deal with, mom and dad, here's the reality. Our children are going to tend to think it's okay. Now, children, let me speak to you. And that's us because we're all children. If you say it was okay for mom and dad to do it, it's not on them. Your choice is on you. Maybe you need to be the generation that changes that pattern. Whatever it might be. And so here's just some examples. This is not an exhaustive list. This is just some samples. Lying, anger, abuse, physical, mental, sexual, neglect. We could add pornography, sexual addictions, any kind of addictions, drugs, alcohol, legal drugs, over-the-counter drugs. We could add, we could go on and on and on. There's an unlimited divorce. Sometimes we say we get divorced for the sake of the kids. Have you ever read the journal articles about divorce? I have. How it impacts kids. And we say they're resilient. No, mom and dad, the best thing for the kids is not to get a divorce. It's to resolve your issues. To resolve your issues. Do whatever it takes. Do whatever it takes. Depression. There's some interesting things that are happening in a field called epigenetics. Now, I'm only expecting Carl Strauss to raise his hand on this. Carl, are you still in the room? Carl, are you? There he is. Okay, you didn't raise your hand, but somebody pointed at you back there. Epigenetics. I mentioned that term last night, and only one person in the room raised their hand. Actually, I found out there were two later. One was a molecular biologist. Okay, there's this interesting field. Now, this is all I know, so I'm going to act like I sound smart, but I'm going to be honest with you, I'm not. I've read just enough about this to get a taste, and if you've got any questions about it, ask Carl, okay? So, but I may be throwing him under the bus, but anyway, here's what it is. There's this fascinating field of study that is being developed about the study of DNA, and they call it epigenetics. And what it is that, now here's the reality, DNA does not change from one generation to the next. That's a given. So when sociologists and scientists and those who study these things saying that, like for example, there's the alcohol gene, there's, you know, genetic, it's in your genes, here's what happens, and it's more than just alcohol. I read another article that said smoking, maternal smoking has this same kind of impact. What happens is, I called it a coating that was around, because the articles that I read talked about a coating that's around the DNA strand. Now this molecular biologist corrected me and said, you were right in what you said, except it's not a coating, it's a factor. I said, so what's a factor? Well, she said, it's just a factor. Okay. So, there's something. And the DNA choices of one generation can turn on or off certain aspects of the DNA. So it doesn't change the DNA. Like for example, when two cells come together and an egg is fertilized, all the DNA that's ever going to need is there, right? So what causes some of it to turn into a heart? What causes some of it to turn into lungs? What causes some of it to turn into a brain? It's the same DNA. So certain things are turned on or turned off, and it develops and it grows. And what they're finding out now is choices of succeeding generations turns on or off aspects of the DNA in their children. Wow. Now, who was saying this 4,000 years ago? God? Isn't that amazing? I've often said that the Bible is the best psychology book there ever was written. Jesus is my wonderful counselor, and he's a resident counselor. I need him 24/7, right? So we need that. Yes, it's a reality. None of this is meant to, this is not, some of you are just going to go home heaped with guilt. That's not the intent. That is absolutely not the intent. It's a wake-up call. It's a wake-up call to deal with whatever's in your river, whatever that negative, hurtful, difficult stuff that has come down to you, and you realize your life, you're making similar choices. It's time to do whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. Whatever it takes to change. Amen? Amen? Is that harder than you know? You better believe it. You see, for me, my mom was an alcoholic. My grandfather was an alcoholic. I'd be stupid to drink. Just pray. I don't believe taking a drink of wine, having a beer. Obviously, drunkenness is not good. The Bible does not condemn what we would call social drinking. But for me, that'd be just plain dumb stupid. I don't know if that gene's turned on or off in me. I don't want to take the chance. Why risk it? One certain way to never get pregnant. There's one certain way to never become an alcoholic. Right? If I never take a drink, I'll never become an alcoholic. And this is not a condemnation of alcohol. You hear what I just said? Keep that in balance, right? Keep it in balance. But for some of us, it's just plain dumb. Stupid. Now look at this. Peter said this, we're going to come back to this verse. Peter said, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from your former way of life, that river, handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ. Now here's the reality. Jesus jumped into the river of life. The polluted river. The cesspool river. He jumped in to mankind's sin. He literally bore it in his body. He became sin, the offering for sin. The entire world, all that pollution was placed on him. He took it all. It's like he drank it in so that he could give out blessing. He took it on himself. He took that pollution to clean it up so that he could redeem us. And the power of his redemption is greater than the power of the combined sin of the world. it certainly is powerful enough for the pollution that's in my life. Whether it's come to me or whether it's been my own choices, God's cleaning up the river. God's cleaning up the river, and it's in Christ. It's not apart from Him, it's in Him. It's in Him. He is our reward. He is our cleansing. He is the blessing. He is the blessing. Everything else is just icing on the cake. And the icing's pretty good. He's that blessing. He's the very great reward. Let me end with one more thing. Some of you have been wondering why there's a samurai sword. It's not, don't worry, it's not going to come out of its sheath. And don't worry, it's an aluminum blade, which means we're not going to sharpen it and cut any paper in half with it, okay? It's aluminum, so it can't be sharpened. But this exact, not a duplicate, but this exact sword had a very significant impact in helping me understand something. In Genesis chapter 1, so this is where the blessing begins, okay? It says, God created man in His own image, male and female, He created them. And then it says, and God blessed them. I wonder, did they sneeze? And they said, bless you. Think how we use the word bless. Bless you. That's not what this word means. Tom pointed it out last week, and I'm going to go into a little bit more. It's a word that means to kneel before. To kneel before. And when I was studying that a few years ago, I thought, in what sense would God kneel before His creation? That created a real dilemma for me. And I thought, okay, well, Jesus got down on His knees and he washed His disciples' feet. Okay. But I thought, okay, that makes it a little bit more palatable. But that doesn't seem to be what this is talking about. So I was really wrestling with it. And then something happened right here in this room when my oldest son was receiving his black belt in karate. He went through homeschool karate classes. A gal named Lisa Farst was his sensei and helped him progress through that. And he was her first promotion to black belt status. So she called me. He was still underage, you know, minor. So she called me and said, when I became a black belt, my sensei gave me a Japanese samurai sword, and I want to give that same sword to Joel because he's my first promotion to black belt. Do I have your permission to do that? I said, sure, absolutely. So they did the belt ceremony, and then he's standing there, and she got this sword out. My wife's glad I'm not saying sword, okay? Sword, and got this sword out, and then here's the picture, here's the master, the second degree black belt standing before the first degree black belt. And she got down on her knees, typical Japanese fashion, and she lifted up this sword and gave it to him. Right back there underneath that basketball hoop. And I'm standing back over here or sitting something, and I went, that's it. That's God blessing Adam and Eve. That's God saying to Adam and Eve, I believe in you. I've created you with great power. And on that day, Lisa said to my son, this black belt is very significant, very powerful. If you ever misuse it, I'm coming after you, right? You know, there's great power. God created Adam and Eve with great power. He told them, go out and rule and have dominion. He's telling them, there's a battle you're going to have to fight. And I've given you everything you need to fight and to win that battle. I believe in you. Now, if we think of this as a father, created them in His image. That's my boy. That's my girl. They even look like me. Poor girl. You know? That's my boy. That's my girl. Let me tell you about them. They have incredible abilities. That's what it means to be created in the image of God. They have incredible abilities. Nothing they put their mind to will be impossible for them. That comes a little bit later in the book of Genesis. You can check me on that. Nothing they put their minds to will be impossible for them. Why? Because we're created in the image of God. You know, if you will, God's admiring His handiwork. God's admiring his hand. Look at what I created. Look at what I created. Given us the sword of power. Put us here, shall I say, to crush Satan underneath our feet. The God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. Did God know there was a battle to fight? Did God give Adam and Eve absolutely everything they need in order to fight and win that battle? You better believe it. That makes Genesis chapter 3, their sin, even that much more amazing in a bad way. So I know what some of you are thinking. Okay, Pastor, that's good pop psychology. That just negates you're not dealing with the reality of sin. Well, yeah, I am. I'm just elevating the power of the cross. I'm just elevating the power of redemption. Sin does mess everything up. No question about it. All that pollution that's dumped in the river, it's really ultimately one word describes it all, sin. And it messes things up far worse than we know. Way worse than we know. And then God looks at us in Christ and says, I know sin is a powerful thing. I know sin has messed up your life, the things that have happened to you and the choices that you've made. But let me tell you something. Because of what my son did on the cross, and because you've accepted him into your life, everything's okay now. Everything's okay. That's what it means to be made right. Everything's right. It used to be wrong, now it's right. I dealt with it. I took care of it. No. Your obedience doesn't do it, and your tithing doesn't do it, and your worship doesn't do it, and your giving people the shirt off your back doesn't do it. I did it. That's what our Father is saying. I did it. My son took it all upon himself. He jumped into the river of your sin so that you could be cleansed and you could be free and a whole new pattern of blessing where God believes in you. And God knows you've got what it takes. And God admires and respects you because he knows what he created when he created you. Now, Tom ended last week with this statement, and here it is. With God's assistance, we need to end the generational patterns of sin and intentionally bless the generations that come after us. You can't give away what you don't think you have. If you're not passing this kind of blessing on to your children, where you believe in them, you think they're awesome, you admire them, you respect them, you pour your life and your resources into them to help them to grow their God-given talents. You tell them that they're awesome, that they're amazing, that you're so glad that you get to be their mom, you get to be their dad. And when you blow it, you apologize to them. You communicate that to them on a consistent basis. If you're not able to do that with your children, guess what? You don't think God does that with you. Because you can't give away what you don't have. Let's pray. Father God, we are so, so blessed. We are so grateful to even begin to think you just might think of us like this. There's some God in this room that might feel like their life has been under a curse. They feel like the choices of their preceding generations have just doomed their life. God, would you blow that thought out of the water? God, would you instill this belief, not just hope so pop psychology, but what is really real from the living God himself. And I pray that there will be people that will wrestle deeply with this, that it won't be just, hey, a happy thought, and we dismiss it and go on, but God, it'll be something we wrestle with until we believe it, until we believe it deeply, and until we're able to begin to give it away to others around us, whether they're in our family or whether our friends, our extended family, others, God, we want to give this blessing. And God, I'm grateful that you jumped into the river of life, the pollution of our sin, to redeem us And God, I would pray for any or all in this room who have never come to place their faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe the reality of the promise you're making them makes their heart kind of come alive with some interest. Lord, we know it begins with that prayer of faith, inviting Christ into their life, but it doesn't end there. It just starts there. A whole new way of living. Calling us out of unbelief, calling us out of the patterns that have been handed down to us by our forefathers, calling us out of the world and its system and philosophy and beliefs, calling us to swim into the river of life that's in Jesus.